Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning, for the privilege of worship. God, we have come because You have made Yourself known, not from a distance, but up close and personal. That in Jesus Christ, You have made us Your own. You indwell us by Your Spirit. You have united us to Christ, and we are Your children. God, such great privilege, such great blessings brings with it responsibilities to live as Your people, to live as Your children. God, quite often we forget that, and this morning as we look to Your Word for Your ancient people who did the same, that they forgot who they were, and they did not live in a manner that was worthy of the covenant of which they were part of. God, we confess that we too are at risk. We pray that You would teach us, that we would learn from their example on how to live and how not to live. And God, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit, that we may indeed live as Your people. And God, that our witness would be to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us, and as people who eagerly await His return, so that all things will be made new. All things will be as they ought to be. Thank You, You will do this because You are God. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue on in our series in the Minor Prophets, but before that, if you're a visitor, join us after the service for a special time. We are continuing on in our series in Minor Prophets. We said these are the clean pages of the Bible because nobody really reads them. It's page after page of judgment. It's a little hard to read. But just reading is hard. Preaching from them is even more challenging, especially when we cover the entire book in one sermon. However, these last 12 books of the Old Testament are not a mere appendix or an addendum to the First Testament. They too are the Word of God by which He reveals Himself and His great promises concerning His Son. They too are the promises of God which are true not only for His old covenant people. Those promises still remain for us, some partially fulfilled, some waiting to be fulfilled. We find in them not only God's plan for Israel and Judah, but God's plans for the nations, as we will see in the book that we are looking at, considering this morning. Those plans that God has for Israel, for Judah, for the nations are fulfilled in Jesus, His Son, whom God has given the nations as an inheritance, and who will return to take possession of all that is His, and He will renew all things for the glory of God. This is a story that they tell in which we find ourselves, as we will see even this morning. And the story that these minor prophets tell, they call us to this new covenant faithfulness. And they and we proclaim the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's why we're calling this series the Gospel according to the minor prophets. But before we go to the prophet for today, I got a couple of questions. What makes a nation great in the eyes of the world? Power. Prosperity. Military power, yeah. Money, yeah. So it's always wealth and might, right? So does God measure nations by the same criteria? So what makes a nation great in the eyes of God? Righteousness, humility, justice, reliance on Him. Yeah, dependence is a virtue. And the scripture, Proverbs, tells us, what exalts a nation? Righteousness. And what is a reproach for nations? Sin. As God's people, it's easy for us too to slip into the notion that a life of relative comfort, a life of peace and tranquility and prosperity are indicators of God's blessings, of being blessed. It's also possible that we could mistake our material good life for living the good life that God calls us or God requires of us. We begin to think that our material well-being and our peaceful existence are indicative of our moral uprightness before God. Whereas the poverty and suffering that we see in others perhaps indicates their moral failure or being under the judgment of God. The prophet for today, Amos, writes at a time when many in Israel, especially the upper classes, were enjoying much prosperity and peace. They were religiously very active, and they assumed that all was well with their relationship with God, but nothing could have been farther from the truth. So God sent his prophet Amos to warn them of impending judgment that would eventually lead to their exile from their promised land. But Amos also speaks of a day when God not only will bring his people, but all nations to himself, to greater prosperity than they've ever known through the descendant of David, whom he has appointed, his own son. So turn with me to the prophet Amos. Unlike Joel, you'll find Amos after Hosea and Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you go on to Obadiah, you probably won't see Obadiah because it's just a page. That's next week. So Hosea, Joel, Amos. And unlike Joel, Amos gives us some background information that helps us to determine the dates and historical background of his ministry. Amos in chapter 1, verse 1, he says the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So he identifies himself as a shepherd, but later on in chapter 7, verse 14, he says he's also a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore fig trees. I didn't know sycamore figs wore dresses, so I don't know what a dresser of a sycamore fig tree is. But he's a shepherd, a herdsman, and a farmer. And he's from Tekoa, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's from the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see from chapter 7, verse 14, and here in chapter 1, verse 1, that it is God who has sent him. As a shepherd, he would have been among the lowest strata of society. A shepherd was someone who was considered not reliable. Probably smelled of sheep, so people stayed away from them as well. Sheep smell bad, by the way. But he was not just a shepherd, he was also a herdsman and a farmer, so it's possible that he was also a man of some means. But what we do know that he was not, by his own confession from chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, that he was not a prophet, nor was he a son of a prophet. But God has called him. He was sent by Yahweh, the God of Israel, to go and prophesy to his people Israel. So even though the book opens with the words of Amos, by the time we come to chapter 7, verse 14, and all along, we know that what he speaks is not his words, but the word of the Lord, as with all other prophets. So here we have a southern kingdom shepherd, herdsman, farmer, who is not a prophet. He is sent to the northern kingdom, Israel, by God to be a prophet. You know, God does things like that with our lives. And he tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? To know the word of God, to know God of the word, is to speak of him. And he can't help but prophesy. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he provides the dates of his ministry by identifying the kings during whose reign he prophesied. He prophesied during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah, who reigned from 790 to 740 BC, and King Jeroboam II of Israel, who reigned from 786 to 746 BC. He also gives another piece of information that is useful in identifying his years of ministry. He says he's writing 2 years before the earthquake. We have a great earthquake in that region that's recorded from around the 760s. So that places his ministry right around the 760s. And I have the wrong number. The 760s to 750s BC. He's one of the earliest writing prophets. Some say that his ministry probably lasted 2 years. Others say it's probably even less, maybe just 7 months. But what matters is what he prophesied came true. Within 30 years of what he prophesied concerning Israel would come true, and Assyria would drive Israel into exile. The two kings that he mentions, King Uzziah and King Jeroboam II, their stories are told in 2 Kings chapter 14 and chapter 15. If you want more of the historical background, you can See there. But as you can see, these kings reigned for a long time. Uzziah reigned for 50 years over Judah. Jeroboam the second, he reigned for about 40 years over Israel. So when kings reign for a long period, their kingdoms are often relatively stable, and that was certainly true here. Between these two, they had as much land, as much of the promised land as Israel and Judah possessed when they were undivided kingdom under David and Solomon. Israel especially was enjoying a great time, a time of great prosperity and peace. Jeroboam had conquered the Arameans, and there was peace with the southern kingdom of Judah. But even more importantly, the superpower of the day, Assyria, over there in the north, they had much of internal crisis that they had suspended their march towards Egypt in the expansion of their kingdom. So there was no wars to keep them occupied. There was a great time of prosperity. Trade, commerce, agriculture all flourished in Israel, and cities prospered. A new wealthy upper class emerged among the urban folks. And it was during those times, as it's often the case, when the cities prosper, people leave their rural backgrounds to migrate into the cities, leaving their lands, and they become open to being exploited and oppressed. So in Israel, while it was true that some prospered, a vast majority of people suffered poverty, especially from oppression by oppression from the upper classes, and there was this great inequality between the rich and the poor. So on the one hand, there was great prosperity for some people, but others suffered much injustice. Religion seemed to flourish, but it was some syncretistic worship with Yahweh worshipped along with their own prosperity and other aspects of their power and might. They did see their blessings as from God, but what they were blind to was to the suffering of the people around them. The suffering caused by their own exploitation and oppression. They were blind to that. And it was in that context that Amos brought his message from the Lord, that God had rejected Israel because of their social injustice, because of their shallow religion, and that his judgment would come upon them for their covenant unfaithfulness, leading to their exile from the land. After the first two verses where Amos identifies himself and gives the summary of his prophecy, the Lord rose from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. That's the summary of his message, or the consequence, or the outcome of his message. Then we have four major sections. The first section identifies the nations against which Amos's oracles are directed. By the time we come to the end of the list of these nations, we find that the primary target is Israel. And the rest of the prophecy, for nine chapters, Amos prophesies against the northern kingdom. The second major section identifies God's charges against Israel and her failure to repent, followed by the consequences of her sin, judgment from God that God shows Amos through five visions, a judgment that ends in exile from the land. But interspersed between these judgments, we see these great hymns toward God about his greatness and how he's able to accomplish what he has spoken. And the book concludes with a section of greater blessings of salvation that God has intended for his people at the end of the ages through a descendant of David. So turn with me to Amos in chapter 1. We find our southern prophet in the northern kingdom to proclaim God's judgment. That's a hazardous task. Proclaiming judgment anywhere is a hazardous task. But he's a southerner sent to the northern kingdom. That's like a man from Mexico City going to Washington, D.C. and standing on the steps of Capitol Hill to proclaim judgment on. But he starts with, God is going to judge Russia. And everybody said, hey, God. And then he says, God's going to judge China. And everybody said, about time, God. And then they say, God's going to judge North Korea. And everybody says, you should have done that a long time ago, God. And then he says, God's going to judge Canada. What? Even these guys, eh? It can't be that. But then the last word of the prophet is, God's going to judge America. Imagine that situation. That's what Amos has been tasked with. God's calling is sometimes dangerous. But God is with us in his calling, and he was with Amos. So he begins with oracles against seven nations, including Judah, before he finally gets to Israel. He lulls them into this gotcha moment. Each oracle has the same pattern. God says he would bring judgment upon this nation for three transgressions and for four. With three transgressions, God's cup of wrath is already full. But now they have a fourth transgression that God's cup of wrath is overflowing against his nations. His judgment is certain. But then only one sin, one major transgression is listed concerning each nation. One sin, one transgression that was egregious enough in itself to incur God's wrath. See, God's judgment for every one of these nations except for Israel is pictured as God's fire coming upon these nations. Israel has even more to face from hands of God in judgment. First up is Damascus. The maps are kind of small. Damascus is part of Syria, way up there in the north, northeast. They will be judged for their war crimes against their southern neighbors, Gilead, people whom they had massacred. Next comes Philistia, home of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. The land that was called Palestine now is represented there in the judgment by the cities of Philistia, with Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron. They were to be judged because of kidnapping, for taking hostages, if you will, and then deporting whole communities to Edom, what we would call human trafficking today, a crime punishable by death according to Exodus 21 verse 16. Third comes Tyre, way there in the northwest. It was a slave trading city-state. And they, probably like the Philistines, even sold Israelites into slavery, even though they had a peace treaty with Israelites as brothers. The fourth nation was Edom, a brother to Israel, because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Israel is the descendants of Jacob. They were guilty of a violent opposition to Israel when Israel entered the land, and that opposition, that violent opposition, continued on even in the days of Amos, including the senseless slaughter of their brothers. The fifth oracle is against Ammon, the home of the Ammonites. They were guilty of torture and brutality in their conquest of their neighbors. Sixth was against Moab. And their guilt was in dishonoring the dead, especially the king of Edom, whose bones they dug up and burned. And then judgment moves into the house of God. The seventh nation against whom Amos proclaims an oracle is Judah. See, all these other nations are judged for their crimes against humanity, but Judah, as God's covenant people, was judged for rejecting the law of God, leading to idolatry. You can imagine the glee of Israel, Amos' Israelite audience. All their enemies are going to be judged, even Judah. Perhaps they even thought, since there was seven is a number of fullness, seven nations have been announced, and they said, that's the end of the list. We're not on the list. You know, praise the God, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But Amos says, wait, there's an oracle against Israel, and the rest of the book is God's charges and judgment against Israel. See, unlike the single offense list against the previously mentioned nations, sins of Israel are numerous. Slavery, injustice, immorality, religious perversity. How did they respond? We have a token representation of a response to Amos in chapter 7, where one of the Israelite priests tells Amos to go back where he came from. Not so fast, says Amos, because the message to Israel was not from some shepherd, herdsman, farmer, but from Yahweh, their God. And the rest of the prophecy is primarily against Israel, although he would mention Judah occasionally. We'll first come to charges against Israel. Four times we are told in chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. These were God's charges against Israel. Israel was guilty of covenant unfaithfulness, and from that unfaithfulness came all other evil. She had turned away from her God, the God who had brought her out of Egypt into a covenant relationship with himself. Even the enemies of God were called to witness Israel's unfaithfulness. Even ungodly nations will be outraged by Israel's injustice and the oppression of her own people. Israel was facing exile from the land, as we see in chapter 4, 1 through 12. This is in spite of God's repeated call to them to repent and return to him. If you look at chapter 4, you see God's repeated calls in chapter 4, verse 6. You did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 8, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Verse 9, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God has sent messenger after messenger after messenger, calling his people to turn to him. See, God's heart is always for his people to turn to him and live, not turn away from him and face his judgment. Yet his people did not listen to his repeated warnings. And in chapter 4, verse 12, they're called to meet their God, not for favor, but to face judgment. Amos breaks into a lament over Israel as though she was already dead, already destroyed. But even in the midst of this, God's intent is to call her to repentance from her ritualism, from her rampant injustice. And in chapter 5, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 14, we see God's call, seek him and live. Amos proclaims woes on them for their false security in religion, where they're looking forward eagerly waiting for the day of the Lord, because they thought, given their religiosity and their wealth, the day of the Lord would be a judgment upon the nations, their enemies. But Amos said, alas, the day of the Lord will be judgment upon them, and they will be sent into exile. And besides religion, they sought their security in their wealth and in their ease of living. But Amos declares it will be the wealthy, the self-indulgent, who will be led into exile first, not because of their wealth, not because of their indulgence, because of their injustice and oppression and their ritualism. There are consequences for their sins, the evil against God. The penultimate section contains five visions of the destruction of Israel by God's judgment. We see the prophet's calling here. The prophet's not just there to pronounce doom, pronounce judgment, not just to call people to repentance, but to intercede for the same people. Seek God's mercy. See, that's what we're going to see Jonah refusing to do later. The first vision is a judgment by a locust plague. Remember, we saw that in Joel, they could devastate the land. And we see Amos pleading with God, oh Lord God, please forgive. And we're told that God relents. God forgives them. The second vision is a destruction by fire. A severe drought has drained all water sources. The land is dry. And Amos pleads, oh Lord, oh Lord God, please stop. Please cease. You see this increasing desperation in his pleas for God's people, and the Lord relents again. The third vision is of a plumb line. You know, we use laser levels now, but a plumb line was still used till very recently in construction to determine whether a structure was straight or crooked. So God is the one who's holding the plumb line. An implied outcome is that Israel was crooked. They had failed to meet the standards of their builder and must be destroyed. And God will not spare them. And after the first three visions is where we were presented the narrative of this priest, Amaziah's opposition to Amos. Go back, Amos. We don't need to hear this. But Amos proclaims terrible, horrible judgment on Amaziah also. It's no small thing to reject the word of God that has come to us. The fourth vision is of a basket of summer fruit, fruit that is now overripe and is to be tossed out. You know, I buy these bunches of bananas and I manage to eat three or four, but two of them somehow manage to go rotten. Thankfully, my wife makes them into banana bread. Not so with Israel. This is summer fruit that's overripe, got to be tossed. Israel's time for judgment had drawn near. For the injustices that are described in chapter 8, we read in verses 4 through 6, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The final vision we see in chapter 9, the Lord himself standing and proclaiming the destruction of Israel. God's people are unfaithful, but God is always faithful to his covenant commitments. And we see at the end of chapter 9, God's promise of renewal, for restoration. Those words there, raise up, God will raise up, God will repair, God will rebuild, God, they will repossess, God will restore, God will help them re-inhabit the land from which they have driven, he's driven them, God will replant. Why? Because the gift and calling of God are irrevocable, as Paul writes to the Romans. And as he writes to Timothy, God's people, if God's people are faithless, he remains faithful. And for the last word of Amos in chapter 9, 11 through 15 is a word of comfort, a word of salvation, a word of renewal. As we saw all along, God's intent for his people is always that they may turn to him and find life. Even in the midst of judgment, we hear of God's mercy in chapter 9, verse 8. He says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There is a full restoration to come. Just as much the ultimate day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will be a day of judgment, it will also be a day of salvation. We read in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations will be blessed. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that God will seat one of his descendants on his throne forever. The Apostle James quotes this, the brother of Jesus. He quotes this passage in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17 in the Jerusalem Council about the inclusion of Gentiles. He says, the inclusion of Gentiles is the fulfillment of this promise that I just read from the prophet Amos, that God makes through the prophet Amos. The fulfillment of the inclusion of the Gentiles as God's people in Jesus, the son of David, whom God has raised from the dead and made Lord in Christ, is this promise. The kingdom of the new David will be a kingdom without end. And the blessedness of this kingdom is what's described in 13 through 15. The good news for God's old covenant people will now be extended to the ends of the earth through the new covenant blessings to which Jesus' disciples are not just beneficiaries but are called to proclaim even to the ends of the earth. Let's summarize Amos' message to Israel before we see what that has to say to us today. See, Amos is first and foremost about who God is. The people of Israel had forgotten their God. Their covenant unfaithfulness, their injustice, all of that flows from that lack of the knowledge of God. So the name of God, Yahweh, is mentioned 80 times in 9 chapters of Amos. And God is presented as a sovereign Lord over all the nations. He's the Lord of history. 8 times he's called the Lord God Almighty. He will do what he says. 3 beautiful hymns are interspersed throughout the oracles of judgment. We read in Amos chapter 4, verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of hosts is his name. Amos 5, verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness the day into night, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord Yahweh is his name. Amos 9 verse 6, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord Yahweh is his name. The emphasis throughout is Yahweh, the God who is the creator, the God who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who spoke creation into being. It's that same God who is speaking to them. Hear what God has to say to them through Amos. This sovereign God, this God who is the creator, will bring to pass that which he proclaims. In his warning of judgment, in his call to repentance and obedience, and in his comfort with his faithfulness. This great God who redeemed Israel from Egypt and established a covenant relationship with them also had presented covenant obligations that they were to worship him, him alone. They had to practice justice and righteousness because they were to be a light to the nations. And they were to place their hopes in him alone. But sadly, Israel violated all these covenant stipulations. God does not tolerate injustice anywhere. So Amos began with proclaiming judgment on Gentile nations for their injustice, but his people were no different. They too were to be judged for their unjust practices. The wealthy had acquired their wealth at the expense of the poor. They had oppressed. Bribery and corruption perverted justice in the land. They couldn't wait to get out of their religious obligations. Can't wait for service to be over. Why? You can go do what really matters. Make money. So when Mammon is God, that's the paraphrase of chapter 8 that I just heard before. So when Mammon is God, God is no longer honored as God. So they resort to religious ritualism, lip service. The religious faith of Israel that God condemned was self-serving, ritualistic. Their religiosity was lifeless, corrupted. They flocked to these religious centers. They performed countless rituals, believing that they were pleasing to God, but God was more interested in how they treated people after they left their worship. They had restricted their relationship with God to their activity in the precincts of the religious centers, and they did not see God as Lord of all the earth, whose reign was over all of life, not some narrow spiritual life. In Sylvagius' words, they had domesticated God in their minds and hearts, relegating him to the temple as if it were a cage. Their hope was in their religious activity and in their wealth. They mistook their prosperity for God's blessings and believed that even God's final act of judgment would not be against them, but against their enemies. Well, not so fast, says Amos. The God they worship was the God of all nations, and if he was to judge other nations by his righteousness and his holiness and justice, it required that he judge his people as well by the same standards. So God's judgment was required by his covenant relationship with them. Obedience to the covenant stipulations brought blessings. Disobedience brought covenant curses, even as we see in Deuteronomy. Amos prophesied that God's covenant judgment was at hand. They will be taken into exile. And his words are proven true. Just 3 decades later after his ministry, God kept his word. But there's good news there. God kept his word concerning the judgment against Israel. God will keep his word concerning his promise of the blessing that is to come through his son. And that's the restoration, because God is a covenant-keeping God. He will keep his covenant with Abraham to bless the nations through his seed. He will keep his word to David that his throne will be established forever. So Amos concludes the prophecy with the hope of God's restoration. The work that has begun already with the first coming of our Lord, and that God will complete when his son returns. So what does Amos have to say to us? What's his word to us this morning? See, the God of Israel is our God. The Lord Jesus is the son of David. It's in him the house of David, the booth of David, is raised up. We find ourselves within this story that Amos tells. Therefore, we ought to heed his warnings. And we ought to eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of the promises that he presents to them. I said earlier, this book is all about who God is, because knowing God is what makes the difference between obeying God and forsaking God. A book published in the first year of my seminary training had a transformative impact on me by Donald McCullough. His book, the name of the book was The Trivialization of God. In the opening chapter, he writes, "Visit a church on a Sunday morning. Almost any will do. And you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or a sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether the sermon will go over. The only shaking knees will be those of the soloist, about to sing the offertory. Reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. He writes, when the story gets told, whether in partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century, when he wrote the book, has been the trivialization of God. And he calls this trivialization as a dangerous illusion of a manageable deity. That's what Israel did and incurred God's wrath. And Amos schools them on who God is, to restore them to proper reverence for God. That will be reflected not only in their worship, but in all of life, in their trade practices, in their handling of wealth, in how they cared for the poor. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed his standards, brothers and sisters. He's still the God who calls his people into a covenant relationship with himself and who has covenant expectations from his people. We are the new covenant people of God. Yes, God has saved us eternally by the death and resurrection of his Son. He has granted us Christ's righteousness so that we stand blameless before him, not with a righteousness of our own that comes through the works of the law, but a righteousness that comes from Christ. But the new covenant is not a get out of righteousness free card. Our salvation is not a license to live as we may please. For we are headed to heaven someday, so live as you may today. No. Our salvation is a summons to live right before God, who has made us right before him and has granted us his Spirit to empower us for such living. And that such godly living is as much a necessary witness to the world as is our verbal witness that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We sing, God is our God is a lion. That's what Joel said. That's what Amos said, that he is. But what do we mean by that? It means we don't mess around with him. Have you ever seen that meme where this man says, God is my judge, he knows my heart. And the other person says, well, that should scare you. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God are closely associated in Scripture. How well do we know our God, my brothers and sisters? Amos tells us that God is the Creator. He is sovereign over all nations. He is patient, long-suffering. But he will come in judgment to set this world right. He opposes pride. He despises deceit. A covenant relationship with God is a privilege that has responsibilities. It matters to God how we treat each other, especially the poor and the disenfranchised in our midst. For our relationship with God is expressed in our relationship with his image bearers. Some of you may know the song that goes with, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. We repeat that three times, and then I want to know you more. And then if that's the greatest thing, there shouldn't be anything greater. But then we go on to the second stanza that says, the greatest thing in all my life is loving you, and I want to love you more. And then there's another third greatest, which is, the greatest thing in all my life is serving you. So which one is it? But someone was wiser than me. He said, well, to know God is to love God, and to love God is to serve God. But if you work your way backwards, you can't serve a God you love, you don't love, and you can't love a God you do not know. And the only way to know God is through Jesus. We don't come to an independent knowledge of God. It's only those whom the Father has given to him who will come to him. It's only those who come to him who will come to the Father. Are you here this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He is the Son of David that God gave to redeem all who would put their faith in him. That he has paid the penalty for our sins. As dark and evil they may be, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. He is God's sole provision for sin. And God promises that if you trust in him, that Christ died for your sin, and that God raised him up from the third day, and rely on him and him alone for being right with God, God makes you right. He unites you to Christ through his Spirit. Why would you want to remain and wait God's judgment? Turn to Christ, be saved, know God, Our life groups exist for that purpose, to help you grow in the knowledge of God and to live that out in relationship with one another. If you haven't joined one of our life groups, please do so. At the announcement, you will be given an opportunity to know how we can do that. If you're already part of one, be regular in attending and gathering with your brothers and sisters. Amos also talks to us about true religion. Our life group is studying James. The theme of James is that true faith in Christ will be demonstrated in a life of obedience to God. James's letter shows how true Christian faith, what does it look like? Last week we looked at what does it look like in our speech. That was super convicting. I had to repent over and over again of the many ways I have violated God's commands through my speech. We show our Christian faith by not showing favoritism, by not yielding to worldliness or selfish ambition or jealousy. We show our faith in Christ by depending on God in all matters of daily life, in how we handle wealth, in our patience in suffering, in our prayer, and so on. Amos is the Old Testament equivalent of James. No wonder James quotes Amos in Acts chapter 15. This book also tells us what true religion looks like. There is no security in just going through the motions with God. God is not mocked, my brothers and sisters. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. When we are merely performing for the sake of approval from men rather than from hearts filled with gratitude toward Him. How do we treat our co-workers? It matters to God. How do we treat our family members? How do we relate to them? It matters to God. What about our church gatherings? God knows when our worship is self-centered and self-serving. This is a question for both individuals and churches. You know, are our gatherings for God's glory or for a religious experience with some feel-good songs maybe and a motivational speech? Do we gather to be transformed by God's Spirit and God's Word or for a good vibe that affirms us just as we are? See, true worship does not end when we leave this sanctuary. It continues in all that we are and all that we do, especially in how we treat people. Then our worship is acceptable and pleasing to God and worthy of Him. And that true worship is not something we can just conjure up by our own strength. We need Jesus for that. When we trust in Jesus, God gives us His Spirit to form us after Christ so that we may worship Him in truth and in spirit that's acceptable and pleasing to God. That's why Amos concludes with Jesus, and so will I. All Scripture is God-breathed and points to Jesus. Jesus Himself claims that. Scriptures speak of Him. Amos is no different. After 9 chapters of proclaiming God's judgment against Israel and the nations, Amos ends with the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the house of David. He is the one who is Lord. It's in Him that God raises the booth of David, for He is the Son of David, the eternal Son of God. It is He who will fulfill God's mandate to Adam to rule over all creation. It is to Him that God has granted all nations as His inheritance. And the Gospels declare that God's covenant promises to Abraham and to David are fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of David, the Lord of all nations. See, the good news that Amos proclaimed is the same good news that Jesus calls His disciples to proclaim, that to the ends of the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. To Him belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. All nations and peoples will stand before Him as judge. As Paul preached to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, one of the ways he presents the gospel is as Jesus as judge. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And that's good news, that our judge is our Savior. We saw that in Joel last week. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter tells us that prophecy of Joel is fulfilled in Jesus. It's all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus who are saved. We already see the fulfillment of this promise. There are people from all over the world who are gathered today, whatever their time of gathering may be. People who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. and have experienced God's goodness. And we all wait for the day when not just us, but all creation, everything will bow down before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord when He returns and He makes all things new. We can't wait for that. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, that our faith may be sight. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Prophet Amos. He obeyed you, traveled far, proclaimed bad news, but ended with good news, the good news that remains good news for us, that in Jesus Christ you're redeeming people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be your people, to be your children through faith in Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit the renewal has already begun in those who have received Jesus, a renewal that will extend to the ends of the earth as far as the curse is found, when Jesus comes and makes all things new. God, as those who have already seen, who have tasted and seen that your goodness, God, help us to live it and proclaim it so that even through our witness, you may draw others to faith in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.